As you know, the pastor is going to be teaching on discipleship in January. We're very excited about that. I mean, obviously, something very, very important. As I prepared for this sermon, I've come to understand that discipleship is vitally important. It's actually everything. It's essential to the Christian faith. We're not over-dramatizing that when we say that. It's just so important. With that in mind, I want to cover 4 points today. First, what is discipleship? Second, what is false discipleship? I don't think we can truly understand what discipleship is unless we understand what false discipleship is. And this is a little heavy. What is true discipleship? And then finally, how to do the impossible. What is discipleship, false discipleship, true discipleship, and how to do the impossible? I want to start with the definition. If you look at the American Heritage Dictionary, we don't often find definitions that match what we see in the Bible. But in this particular case, I think there's an exception. The American Heritage Dictionary says, a disciple is one who embraces and assists in the spreading of the teachings of another. I like that definition. I like it a lot. And from a biblical perspective, embrace means to believe, to genuinely believe. If one truly believes something, they can't help but make it a part of their life. It just happens. It's natural. If that's an important something, then it becomes a dominant part of their life. I also like the notion of assisting in the spread of the teachings of one, if one believes. Clearly, this is what we see in the disciples of Christ. If we really believe the gospel, how can we possibly contain it? That's discipleship. We must share it. We can't contain it. In Matthew 16, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are a good example of false disciples, are trying to trick Jesus and tempt Jesus. They're looking for a sign, and Jesus tells them no sign will be given. He calls them hypocrites, which is a good term for false disciples. Later on, the disciples are traveling with Jesus, and Jesus is referring to bread, and they think, of course, of earthly bread. Jesus is referring to the leaven of the Pharisees, how the teachings of the false disciples can permeate true disciples. And then finally, Jesus asks the all-important question, who do men say that I am? And they speculate, they just don't know. It could be Jeremiah. Could it be John the Baptist? Could it be Elijah? They'd be fuddled. Then Peter. Peter is always the one that raises his hand quickly and usually gets the answer wrong, but he raises his hand quickly and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it right. And Jesus says, that has been revealed to you from the Father above. And then Peter immediately fumbles and tries to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his mission, going to the cross in Jerusalem. And then we come to these striking verses in the end of Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Powerful scripture. Take up your cross. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Powerful, powerful scriptures. So from our scripture, we see a better definition of discipleship. It's self-denial, it's cross-bearing, and it's loyal obedience to Jesus. And this is a very, very important point, which we'll emphasize as we go on. These are the true characteristics of a true disciple. What a dramatic contrast to what we see throughout a large portion of Christianity today, where health and wealth are the norm, getting something back in return for what we give. How tragic this is, beloved. What we see in our churches today is widespread acceptance of nothing less than easy believism. Make a profession of faith and that's it, you're done. The polar opposite of true discipleship, frankly. Basically, Jesus becomes a business partner. If I give 10%, I want a much better return. A true disciple not only accepts Jesus as his or her Savior, and here's the all-important point, he accepts him as his Lord, Savior and Lord. That means that we are willing to be obedient to him, and that's what's lacking in Christianity today. We are willing to submit to him and to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit as it does its work of sanctification and grace in our lives. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. Isn't that incredible? You see, Jesus came to save us not only from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation, he came to save us from the power. We won't be sinless, but we'll have less sin in our lives day in and day out as we grow in sanctification and grace. This is an extremely important point to understand what a true disciple is. Jesus is looking for disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. Yes, a follower. A disciple is one under discipline. Paul uses the athletic analogy often in the scriptures. When I was in junior high school, I joined a track team. I was never actually very athletic, but for some reason I joined a track team. And I ran in the first race, the 880, and I won the race, surprisingly. I found out afterwards that the team that we were playing against was the worst one in the division. And more than that, they had never won a track meet, and three of their best players were out that day. So then I figured, I was so puffed up. The girls were cheering as I came in through the finish line, and I figured I really didn't have to work too hard. I was a natural, and I really didn't work too hard. I remember getting up one morning early, 6 o'clock in the morning, got about halfway through my exercise, and then said, that's it, never did it again. And you know what happened? I came in last every single meet thereafter. And that's what happens. See, the athlete needs to discipline themselves. And the athlete then has a temporal reward. They may come in first or second or place well. But the disciple also has to discipline themselves. And their reward is eternal, so it's far more important. For years, I wondered about Simon of Cyrene as Jesus was tortured and walking up to Calvary. The Roman soldiers commanded Simon to carry the cross with Jesus. And I always was befuddled by that because we know that salvation is of the Lord. We play no role in our salvation. That seems like a very, very clear picture of somebody assisting in their salvation. Just couldn't understand that. And in preparing for the sermon, I realized that what Jesus is telling us, what God is telling us, is that discipleship is everything. We are commanded to take up our cross. This is not an option. This is not something that's nice to do. It is essential to the Christian faith. And that picture of Simon of Cyrene picking up the cross is an example of what we must do, pick up our cross. And interestingly enough, the Roman soldier commanded him to do that. It's not an option. So that's the definition of discipleship. Let's cover what a false disciple is. And this is powerful stuff. I guess one of the more dreaded diseases in our time is cancer. While the medical community has made great strides curing many different strains of cancer, a complete cure eludes us. When I left high school, I had the opportunity to do some work in Bellevue Hospital in New York City in the cancer ward. It was a very, very traumatic experience for me. And I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I really had trouble pulling it all together, understanding what was going on. I'll never forget little Maria, who had cancerous polyps inside her neck and couldn't breathe, and she had a trach tube. But when you would enter a room, she would brighten up. It was just such a precious thing to see. But what really struck me were people who had cancer for many years and never knew it. See, that insidious disease was eating away at their organs, but they had no way to fight it. There was nothing they could do. And that, I think, more than anything else, really, really shook me to the core. But as horrible as that situation is, beloved, there's one far worse, far worse. The one far worse is the one associated with the false disciple. We read it earlier about Judas. The world makes much ado about differences among human beings. And we need look no further than our paper to see this. Sin is everywhere in the world. Any difference at all will draw people to fight with one another. Race, social status, sexual orientation, it really doesn't matter. Of course, as Christians, we know the core of the matter. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We read in Jeremiah. From a biblical perspective, however, there are really only two kinds of people in the world. It's not race, it's not sexual orientation. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. There's the believer and there's the unbeliever. But then within the church, there are true disciples and false disciples. They're in the external church, ICF, all the churches that we know about. The external church is the church that the world sees. The condition of the false disciple is far more dangerous than the unbeliever. The reason for that is the sin is hidden. The false disciple does not have any conviction of sin, nor can we work with that person. Judas is an excellent example of that. Nobody saw him as a false disciple. And this is an extremely dangerous place to be. I suspect that this horrible situation has been made worse in our day, where the true gospel of Jesus Christ has been polluted to the point where it bears little or no resemblance to the truth of the scriptures. I know that's a heavy statement to say, but it's really, really true. Millions, maybe tens or hundreds of millions today, take comfort in believing they're on their way to heaven, yet they show no evidence at all of being a disciple or being a true believer. They are plagued with cancer, yet are unaware of it. They are false disciples. They come in many shapes and sizes, just as there are many different cancers in the world. Their condition, however, is much more difficult to cure, almost impossible. In our day, we have been plagued with the religion of easy believism. See, the gospel is very, very easy to believe today. Simply make a profession of faith, and it's done. You're a believer. And anyone who challenges that is of Satan, the devil. In actuality, beloved, the opposite is true. How many in our day have made an altar call and after a month or so have not shown the slightest evidence of true conversion, yet in their minds all is well with their soul? Not being aware of their spiritual cancer that is growing within, they have a false sense of security. This is the danger. This is an extremely dangerous place to be. This is exactly where the devil wants us. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to read C.S. Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters. But in that book, Screwtape, the head devil, spends his time deceiving mankind. It's an amazing story. This feigned salvation is the ultimate trick and the one that the devil delights in more than any other, because he can leave us alone. We're destroying ourselves. The cancer is growing from within. I once met someone traveling on a plane to illustrate this, and he explained to me that he was a child of God. He felt very confident about that. And as I gently probed, he went on to describe his life, and he described the life of being a carnal Christian. Basically, his life had not changed at all. And sure enough, it was the altar call that gave him that sense of confidence. There was no conviction of sin, no desire to improve, no evidence of salvation at all. This is the cancer that grows from within. Recently, someone else explained to me that their husband was a Christian for 30 years, but had never attended church. And again, as I gently probed, once again, it was an altar call. And that individual also showed absolutely no evidence of salvation. Now, having said that, certainly the Bible is full of verses which associate believing with salvation. There's no denying that. This, of course, is an irrefutable fact of the scriptures. One must be believed to be saved. Look at Mark 16:16. Clear as anything. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Clearly, those who claim that making a profession of faith constitutes belief feel that they are saved. Of course, they do so at the expense of the rest of the scriptures. You see, we have something in the Bible that tells us we need to look at the entire Bible to develop doctrine. It's called an analogy of faith. If we see something clear in the Bible, we must be sure that it comports with everything else in the Bible. The scriptures are also explicitly clear, explaining what it means to believe. It means to be obedient. Those words are synonymous in the scriptures. Look at Matthew 19:17. And he said unto him, "Why call me good?" This is Jesus speaking. "There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Salvation and obedience are essential. We don't work our way into heaven, but nonetheless, the evidence of salvation are essential for faith. We see that so clearly in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. It means very, very clearly that Jesus is not only our Savior, he's our Lord, as we mentioned before. And this is the all-important point. There are numerous biblical examples of false disciples. You can think of the story of the 10 virgins. Only 5 of them had sufficient oil in the end. the two houses, one built on rock and the other one built on sand. The four soils, three of the soils were insufficient for the seed to grow and prosper. And then finally, the most devastating one of all, the one where in Judgment Day, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. Who are those that say, Lord, Lord? Those that are in the church. Those false disciples that showed no evidence of salvation at all. I know that's very, very heavy. This is really, really heavy, but these are the scriptures and it's so clear. So that's a definition of discipleship, and that's an example of false discipleship. So what then is true discipleship? I want to illustrate that with three modern-day stories. The first one is one that we're very, very familiar with. In 1999, two sons of Satan entered a high school in Columbine, and they began to shoot their way around the school. They encountered Cassie Burnell, and they asked her a question. Cassie, do you believe in God? They knew the answer to that question, because you see, Cassie had worshiped with them, had worshiped Satan with them in the occult. Cassie answered in the affirmative, as a true disciple would, and she was shot dead. They went on to shoot Rachel Scott. Rachel was going to Africa as a missionary when she graduated high school. They went on to shoot John Tomlin. John had just returned from a mission trip in Mexico. That, beloved, is an example of true discipleship. But listen to this, to see how our Lord orders all things. These are the words that Cassie wrote the Sunday before she was murdered. It's remarkable. Now I have given up on everything else I have found to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back from life again and to find out what it means to suffer and to die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are. Isn't that amazing? The Sunday before she was murdered. This is an example of a true disciple, beloved. The second story is more recent, and it took place in October of last year. You all know the story in the Amish country when a lone gunman entered a schoolhouse and began to shoot little children. Well, the amazing story there is that little Marion Fisher, 13 years old, stepped forward and asked to be shot first so that she might save her fellow students. An unbelievable example of true discipleship. But even more remarkable, possibly, is when the counselors went that evening to counsel the families of those that had lost their lives, the children that had lost their lives. They found them rejoicing, and they found that they had fully forgiven the man who had done the shooting, and they were plotting how to provide for that man's family. Another unbelievable example of true discipleship. Finally, a last example, one more in our midst. This week, Lenny buried his mom, Mary. He spoke eloquently on Monday about her. But what was really remarkable to me was afterwards, he came over and spoke to me, and he told me the story that 15 years ago, Mary had been diagnosed with two tumors on the brain. The doctors operated and removed one and found that the second one was inoperable. The remarkable story here is that Mary kept that to herself. She never told a soul. Never knowing when that tumor would do its ugly work. It finally did in late November. Another example of true discipleship, beloved. To be his disciple, you must love Christ more than anything else. And I think these are powerful examples. Now, there are smaller examples as well. These are rather dramatic, and we'll give some of those as well. So what is loving Jesus? Loving Jesus is action. It's not a feeling. Love is always a decision, even in our relationships. Love is a decision. If you love Jesus, you'll put him first, even above the most beloved in your life, even above yourself. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments, in John 14, 15. Loving Jesus is obeying Jesus. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Loving Jesus is taking care of one another in the church. One boy said to his mother, "I love you, Mommy. Can I have a popsicle?" Later, she asked him to help her set the table for dinner. He folded his arms and defiantly refused, saying, "No, don't wanna." Did he love her? Maybe. In an immature way, possibly. Another boy said, "I love you, Mommy." Later, she asked him to help her set the table for dinner, and he smilingly joined in the task. Now, which truly loved Mommy most? Both may have thought they did, and both may have loved Mommy, but here's the important point. But only the latter boy proved it by going beyond words and deeds. Do you love Jesus? To be his disciple, you must, and you must obey him. To be his disciple, you must follow him sacrificially. He said, we must take up our cross. Jesus chose the cross, so must we. But what does that mean, really? The cross represents unconditional obedience. After praying that he'd not had to go to the cross, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus was the perfect disciple, the perfect example. We don't bear a cross, beloved, until we obey like that. The cross represented sacrifice. On it, Jesus sacrificed his life. It means radical self-denial, even dying to self. We don't bear a cross until we deny self like that. To take up one's cross is to follow in the steps of Jesus, who models total and radical obedience and self-denial. He's our perfect example. We don't bear a cross until we follow Jesus sacrificially to the cross. Bearing a cross is coming to the point of surrender, where we realize it is not all about us. It's not just for self. It's not just about what we want. It's about him. It's about being more and more like him. Another small example. Years ago, my nephew, Peter, about 11 at the time, demonstrated this kind of self-denial. See, we have it in all kinds of shapes and sizes. We can be a better disciple today. His mother fixed a dessert that Peter particularly loved and hardly ever got. He noticed that his sister, Julianne, was not there and asked where she was. His mother told him she was eating at a friend's house. He noticed that there was not enough dessert left over after his mother had dished it out. He took his and put it in the freezer. His mother asked him what he was doing, and I'm saving this for Julianne, so she will have some when she comes home. You see, discipleship comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Unselfish, willing to deny self, giving up what he loved for his sister. That's the heart of following Jesus sacrificially. To be his disciple, you must do that. To be his disciple, you must commit your life to him. He demonstrates the need for counting the cost, for not jumping into something without prudence and forethought. You want to be sure you can complete a building before starting, and you can win a war before waging one. Following him sensibly means count the cost. Know what it entails in being a disciple. So what will it practically cost to follow Jesus? Well, it'll cost you your self-will. It'll cost you your indulgence to lust. Brothers, if you're snared by pornography, there's no place for that in the life of a disciple. There's no place for that in the life of a Christian, I can tell you that. You must forsake your indulgence for lust, and Jesus came to save us from the power of sin. He has the healing power. We can go to him and be healed. There's no place for that. We must forsake our desire for revenge. Even those little subtle games that we play, it must be gone. We must forsake that. We must forsake self-indulgence. We must forsake our time, our energy, our pride, our self-sufficiency. We must make a deliberate commitment to him, not just an emotional, temporary, irrational decision. It means making at least the following kinds of commitments, and making them with our eyes wide open, counting the costs now. It means we should be attending church on a regular basis, making that our overwhelming passion. Nothing gets in our way, almost nothing gets in our way, short of an emergency. It means that our plans go on the wayside, and Jesus is our first in our life. It means that we give sacrificially and faithfully, week in and week out. It means that we have a passion for learning from God's word constantly. It means that we lead others to Christ in action and in our prayer life. It means that we partake in daily prayer and Bible reading. It means breaking bad habits. It means working with the body of Christ seriously. It means leading a Christ-like life, both at home, in church, and in public society. Here's a ridiculous story, but I think it makes the point about what commitment means. Gary, a friend of mine, was counseling a couple for marriage. He asked, "Now, what particular commitments do you want to make to each other?" The man said, "Commitments? What do you mean?" Gary said. "A commitment is a promise." The man said, "Well, what kind of promises?" Gary said, "You know, promises like, I will be faithful to you." "Faithful?" the man asked. "What do you mean by faithful?" Gary, exasperated by now, said, "Faithful means you won't cheat on her or have any girlfriends." The man said, "I don't want to promise that." Needless to say, the girl didn't want to make a commitment to be a jerk like that, who didn't want to make a commitment to her. The wedding was off. Ridiculous story, right? You'd say it probably can't happen, at least not verbally. But it makes a good point. Jesus is looking for a commitment. It's not that we can't have any other loves. It's that Jesus has to be our ultimate love. Nothing else can be our ultimate love. Jesus has to be first and foremost in our lives. Jesus wants us to make commitments to him. Promises we fully intend to keep. Vows we fully intend to carry out. He's made a commitment to you. What commitment will you make to him? Make that commitment rationally, wisely, and sensibly. To be his disciple, you must. Even a trip around the world begins with the first step. If you're not already a disciple, or you need to grow as a disciple, as we all do, the journey of becoming a disciple begins with the first step. Will you take that step, beloved? Step out to yield your entire life to Christ for his use. Step out to declare yourselves on his side. Step out to be his disciple, one who loves him supremely, one who follows him sacrificially, and one who is committed to him sensibly. When we sing our last song of commitment, I Surrender All, will you translate those words with me into action? So that's the definition of discipleship. We gave some examples of false discipleship and then true discipleship. Finally, let me conclude with this: how to do the impossible. I'm sure you're all saying by now, "Come on, Steve, what you are proposing here is impossible." I agree, I need to clean up my act, but you're asking too much here. And I would agree with you. It is too much. It's too much for us in and of ourselves, but certainly not too much for God. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Believe that, beloved. Believe that. It is so true. You see, Jesus has already paved the way. Jesus has already been the ultimate disciple, the perfect God-man by offering up his body on the cross that we might be his disciples. He has already won the victory. Our sins are imputed to Christ. We all know that. But do you also know that his righteousness is imputed to us? It's bi-directional. That means we need to live a sanctified life. But he's already done that for us. He has paid the price. We can do that. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon as well. "As sure as ever God puts his children in the furnace, he will be in the furnace with them." Jesus has already done that by coming down to earth and sacrificing himself completely that we may receive the benefit. Three final points in concluding. First, discipleship is not an option in the Christian life. We need to be disciples. Can I encourage you to make sure that you are? Second, discipleship is a journey. It's not a 7-point program. Go through the 7 points and you've arrived. It's not opening a door and walking through and you've arrived. It's a journey, step by step. It's doing your devotions every single day, step by step, even though you don't want to. It's meditating on the word. It's praying step by step. It is a journey. So don't be overwhelmed by this sermon. It's a journey. Take the first step. That's all the Lord is looking for. Finally, the final point, as we increase the discipline on ourselves and become better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you will find is that you will become much, much more gentle with everybody you encounter. That is the mark of a true disciple. Listen to these precious words before we sing the next song and apply it to your heart. This is in stanza 2. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. Amen.